morning, and welcome along this morning. I'm Dave, for those I might not have met before. It's great to be here with you all. And as we start reflecting on Psalm 33, which is on page 802, if you've lost the place for that one, I was reflecting on this during the week, and I was reflecting on my childhood, as one does, and was reminded when I was younger, about 13 or so, I was into animals, wild animals, Australian animals in particular, and at least enough so that I had some posters on my wall, including that most majestic of Australian birds, which is on the next slide. We have a picture of that, the cassowary, which you might be familiar with. It's quite a creature. And my love for these animals was apparently well enough known that a family friend bought for me on my birthday a copy of that poster, which, as you might be able to guess, turned out to be exactly the same poster that I already owned and already had up on my wall. There are only so many cassowary posters in the world, as it turns out. Now, apparently, I think, at least, I handled that situation pretty well. I was grateful for it, and I made it known that I was grateful for this gift that I'd been given, and at least enough so that someone commented afterwards that I handled that pretty well, which made me feel quite good at the time. Now, 12 months later, again on my birthday, the same family friend gave me another gift, this time a toiletries bag. Now, I was a little bit less excited about the toiletries bag, as you can probably imagine, because, to be honest, who actually gets excited about possessing a toiletries bag? The theory was sound. It was given to me because we were going to be travelling as a family, and so therefore that was something that I was going to need. And so I did my best to be enthusiastic about it because, after all, a gift is a gift and that's what you do. But apparently I wasn't grateful enough, because this time I was told that perhaps I might like to go and say thank you to the person again, just to make sure that they knew that I was really grateful. But that's the question of this psalm. Not about toiletries bags, but about emotion. Can you generate an emotional response on command? Because that's the first line of this psalm, isn't it? Psalm 33, verse 1, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. Now, I think it can sound a bit that way, can't it? Sing joyfully, be joyful, or at least sing it if you can't be it. But how do we do that? And what if you don't feel joyful when you come together as God's people? Does that mean that you have to fake joy? Now, we've all been following the bushfires this summer, and I would imagine that the vast majority of us sitting here would know someone who has been directly affected by those bushfires in some way. I have a friend who is a minister over in Kangaroo Island, and he spent much of the last few weeks speaking to some farmers who have been through immense amounts of trauma over the summer. Do they need to come joyfully to church this Sunday morning? Is it somehow wrong if they don't? But the same can be true for us just as much, can it not? There are days when we don't feel particularly joyful when we come to church, or at least we don't feel like singing with joy. There are days we don't feel like coming at all. And when we do come, joy might be the last thing that we have on our minds. So what should we do then? Does this mean that we just have to join in anyway and pretend, put on a joyful face for the sake of those around us? Well, the psalm does tell us to be joyful. At least it tells us that we can be joyful, but it does it in a way that is not dependent upon our current circumstances. It doesn't say, make yourself be happy before God, or he'll be cross with you. And it doesn't say, if you're not happy, just fake it and hang in there, because one day, soon enough, you will be happy. Rather, the psalm invites us to find ourselves in a God who is joy, and so that joy might be unshakable. Now, it does that two ways. It speaks to us, first of all, of the why of joy. It shows us why it is that we can be joyful, why joy should be something that not only are we hungry for, but something that we can pursue with confidence, that we can have a deep and lasting joy. And it also speaks to us of the how of joy. how we might go about pursuing that and how we might make that our focus. Now, it tells us, first of all, of the why of joy, that we can sing for joy because of who God is. Take a look at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. So the first reasons that the writer gives us for being joyful, for singing joyfully, is because of these words that he says about God. God is a God who is right, who is true, who is faithful, who is righteous, who is just. Those are all statements about the character of the God whom we serve. They describe who he is. And that is the first and most important reason that we are given for joy, because of who God is. You see, often the way that we think about faith is grounded in who we are. We often speak about the strength of our faith. We speak about the quality of our faith. And we do that in a way that means that our Christian experience is almost based entirely on who we are and how we respond to the things that are happening to us. The psalm doesn't actually tell us that you must be joyful. It tells us to sing with joy to God because of who God is. Now, that's a very subtle difference, but that's an important one, because our quest for joy begins not with us, but with the one in whom we might find joy. Why is that important? It's important because Christian faith is not just about doing the right things, and Christian faith is not just about giving assent to the right things. If faith was just about doing the right things, everything would just hinge on us and our performance. If all we had to do was act more joyful when we came along to church, then it would depend on us putting on this performance of joy. But that would undermine the idea of grace, that we would make faith a process of earning our place with God through our actions. And if Christianity was just about giving assent to the right things, then it would just be an intellectual process. It would just be a matter of understanding the right arguments and off you went. What both of those miss is the relationship we have with the one in whom our joy is based. The writer of this psalm wants you to know God. They want you to know what God is like. They want you to know that he is someone who loves righteousness and justice, someone who cares about those who are wronged, those who might be suffering. They want you to know that he is a God who always speaks truth, one who keeps his promises. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. He's a God that you can have absolute confidence in. Now think about our world for a minute. That's what we want, isn't it? Really? We want to know someone like that. If you think about the majority of complaints that people make about our politicians or other public figures in our society, the number one complaint is our ability to trust them to do the things that they have promised us that they are going to do. That's what we complain about the most. We are told here we have a God who doesn't change, a God whose character is reliable and good. If we know who God is, we know that we can trust him to keep his promises. And that means we can rely on him to know how he will act in the future. The writer starts by showing us who God is, and he also shows us the other part of God's character here in his power. God is not only a God who is good, he is a God who is capable of following through on his good character. And you see that in verse 6 onwards. He says, not only should you know the character of our God, what he is like, look at what he has done. In verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. He's the author of life. He is the one who is behind everything that is, all that is good. The point is, not only is his character good, that he has the ability to act on that and to follow through on the plans that he has made. They're not just big promises. They are promises in which we can have confidence. That is very significant. It's all well and good to have someone who is good on your side. It's something else to have someone who can do good, who is on your side. And therefore, the writer says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the word revere him. Not fear him and revere him in a negative sense. Simply to say, be amazed at who God is. Be amazed at what God is capable of. And particularly, be amazed because not only is he doing these great things, he's concerned with his people. He's concerned for us. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But before we do, there's something else that we need to be aware of, or at least something else that we need to beware. Here's a question. The author of this psalm is writing not to unbelievers to try and convince them of the goodness of God. He's writing to believers. He says that in the first verse. He calls them righteous in the opening line, not in the sense that they are holy and perfect people, but as another way of saying that they are faithful, right? He's writing to God's faithful people, people who are already doing their best to follow him. So why then, if he's writing to people who are already wanting and trying to follow God, does he need to tell them that the source of their hope and joy should be God? Shouldn't they know that already if they're trying to follow him? Shouldn't they already have their confidence in this God that he's speaking of? Why do they need to be told those things? Well, one thing that the ancient world certainly seems to have in common with the modern one is that while we might know these things, while we might give assent to them, we still look to all manner of other things to give us confidence in that hope that we have. Or, to put it another way, to give us a greater sense of certainty, of joy. So much so that that's what he reminds them of in verse 16. He said that you have this God who is on your side, but in case you had forgotten, no king is saved by the size of his army. I know that's certainly a true thing. You can look through history and you can see the greatest empires of the world, no matter how large they might be, they have fallen. You know it from Israel's own history. You read through the Old Testament, the period of the kings, and you see how many of them died unnatural deaths of one kind or another. A big, expensive palace and a great army can't keep you safe. No warrior is immune from the danger of battle. Even the great Achilles, the greatest warrior ever, the hero of the Trojan War, was brought down by a single arrow. A horse can make you stronger and faster, he says, but it doesn't make you immune from danger. The point of each of them is that no matter how great your steps are that you have taken to preserve yourself, to protect your own security, none of them are that secure in the end. Now, those are all ancient examples. We're not kings with great armies or mighty warriors or riding horses here, there, and everywhere. But we have our own versions, don't we, in the modern world. But no matter how secure we work to make ourselves, it can all destroy in a moment. Whatever it is that we're putting our hope in, family, career, what others think of us, it can all be undermined. It can all be destroyed. Sickness, death, economic shifts, accidents, disasters, the things that bring us joy and security can just as easily disappear overnight. That's why the insurance industry in Australia is worth about $44 billion, because joy in anything carries with it a fear that that thing might be taken away, and so we want to insure it as best we can. Our desire for stability and security in our lives is hinged on that fear we have that our joy might be snatched away. The more security we have, we think, the more secure our joy will be. The writer tells us this because all of us are prone to thinking that way. All of us find joy in things that we can lose. And no amount of security and safeguards can ever protect them. Now, we might think that we live in Australia. Nothing like that could ever happen to us here. We're safe here. Those catastrophic things only happen in other places. But again, you could rattle off a list of societies from the ancient world to the modern day where everything was going well, they were thriving and wealthy, and suddenly devastated by circumstances that were beyond their control. It happens on a national level. It happens on an individual level. But despite that, the writer says, rejoice, because you have a source of joy that, unlike anything else, will always be secure. How do we know that? Well, twice he says that God is watching. Verse 13, from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. And again in verse 18, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him. And in case you missed that, that's meant to be a good thing. The idea that God is watching is to give a sense of the care and concern and a steady authority that he will do what he has promised to do for each of us. A common fear that comes up in the Bible is the fear that God is not watching, that God doesn't see us, that God has forgotten the things that we are going through. But that's not true. The psalmist wants us to know why we should take joy in God, because his character is trustworthy, because his strength is beyond concern and beyond compare, and his concern for us leads him to watch over us the way a nurturing parent watches over their child. We are never alone, he is saying. That joy can never be taken away because the God of all things is watching over us. You see verse 13 and 14 again? From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. Where is the source of our joy? The source of our joy is in heaven. It is found in God. It can never be challenged. It can never be lost because its security is grounded in God's throne and not here on earth. Now that's the why of joy, according to this psalm, because of who our God is, what he has done, and what he has promised to continue to do. But what about the how of joy? What does the psalm have to say about that? Well, the how of joy, how we can experience that joy, at least according to this psalm, is not about doing some great thing to redirect us towards God. It's really about a shift of expectations, a shift of hope, if you like. And in the last few minutes, let's look at the last few verses of that psalm and see how they might guide us towards putting our hope in God rather than in other things. So first of all, verse 20, there the psalmist writes, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Now, as we read that verse, the question that we should have is our hope for what? What exactly is he our help and our shield against? Because the psalmist hasn't actually said anything to that effect, has he? See, this isn't a disaster psalm. What I mean by that is that some of the psalms you will read, and they will either say in the introduction or the writer will address it in the course of the psalm, that there is a particular thing that is happening to them, some situation that they've found themselves in, and they have every confidence, every hope that God is going to deliver them from that disaster. But this isn't a psalm that is particularly about some bad thing that is happening to that person, at least not an immediate thing. It doesn't describe anything terrible that might have happened. But still, he says, we wait in hope. We wait in hope because we know the certainty of the one in whom our hope is placed. I think that's the idea that's trying to come through in this psalm. And the joy that we have in God is a joy that will only continue to grow into the future. So Christianity is not just about some far-off deliverance, some great hope that we have that we'll get a bunch of good stuff when we die, although there are plenty of good things to look forward to in the life to come. It's about a joy that we can have now when our hope is shifted from things we might get on earth to the one who is the giver of all good things. And that's verse 21. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield in verse 20, because in him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. See, there's that word again, rejoice, joy. joy is not just about being happy. Joy is not just about getting a bunch of promises that have come true. It's not about feeling lifted up or elated, about celebrating or any other purely emotional response, although all of those things may come with joy. Joy in this psalm is what is found in the one in whom we might rejoice. Our joy is the confidence we have in the one in whom we rejoice. So the question we ask ourselves is, where does your hope lie? What are you looking forward to? What is getting you up in the morning at the moment? What are you waiting for? What are you longing for? What gets you excited? What brings you those great feelings? In the Philippians passage that we read, Paul said this. He said, "I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Now, you've probably heard the last part of that verse before. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. We normally quote that as part of a motivational boost to convince ourselves that we're capable of doing anything that we put our minds to. But what Paul is actually saying there is the bit before that. He knows that he can do all things because he has the secret of being content in any circumstance. Now, that's easier said than done. Because what is contentment? Contentment is that sense of being settled and secure in the thing that gives you joy, right? We are content when we are feeling settled, when we are feeling positive about the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Now, we grasp that in moments, don't we? We experience contentment in certain moments. It might be when you've achieved something that you've worked hard for and you sit back and you feel that contentment of a job well done. It might be in particular circumstances of life, at a wedding, at the birth of a child, when our children have achieved something great themselves, some other event that has happened that makes us feel content with our lot in life. It might be something else that you can think of where you've experienced that sense of everything being right and positive. But it's always fleeting, isn't it? We don't feel that contentment in any and every circumstances. That it is in our experience from the first time we get up in the morning until when we go to bed at night. And so we look forward to the things that we think might bring us that contentment again. And so when we ask those questions, where does our hope lie? What gets us up in the morning? What are we waiting for? The answer is the thing that we think might bring us contentment once more. Paul says he's content regardless of the circumstances he finds himself in, whatever happens. How does he do that? Well, he does that because he finds that contentment by being in Christ. His joy is in God, not in the things he might achieve or get in life. It's a heart shift. It's a heart shift that enables us to go about life now by entrusting our hope and our joy to God in the presence. If you do that, he says, you can face anything with that deep joy and contentment in the one who gives it. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't find joy in other things. That's not saying that the Christian response is to find joy in God and nothing else. You're not allowed to enjoy anything else that happens to you in life. I can imagine that although Paul says he is content regardless of circumstances, that he preferred to be well-fed and sleeping in a warm, comfortable bed than he did to going hungry and lying on rocky ground under the stars. I imagine he enjoyed good things as much as the next person. He's simply saying he doesn't need those things in order to be content, and therefore losing those things won't destroy him or the faith and confidence that he has in God. But sadly, that's not the case for us as believers all the time. One of the things about being in ministry is that I've met so many people who have turned from God, not because they doubt his word, not because they question his promises or his character, but ultimately because life has become something that they didn't want. And therefore, God is the one to blame for my lack of contentment. Now, why the world is as it is a perfectly legitimate question to have. It's a good one to have. It's a good one to talk about. But the answer to personal suffering is not to blame or reject God. In fact, it's all the more reason to put our hope and our joy in Him now, so that it's somewhere it can't be shaken. Perhaps that's something that we could keep talking about together as God's people. But for now, let's finish the way the psalm does in verse 22 in prayer. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. May that be our truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are an unshakable God, that you are one whom we can trust, that you are one whom we can know, that we can know your character, that we can see your actions, and we can see that consistency there in all that you do. We thank you for your promises, Father. We thank you that you have shown us what is to come, and that you have given us that confidence that we can have, that as we put our faith in you, we will not be shaken. And so, Lord, we pray that we will find our hope in you, we'll find our joy in you, that that will give us that deep sense of contentment that Paul speaks of. Help us to shift our focus away from the desire for contentment here, but only to find it in you. And help us then to face all circumstances, knowing that you are a God who is with us and for us. And so we ask, Lord, that you'll grow this faith in us in Jesus' name. Amen.